Hi, I'm Dave Garrison, your host for Living by the Book, and this is Great Themes of the Book, Tape 4. As we work through this course on the most important themes in the Bible, we're studying what pastors and Bible teachers refer to as basic Christian doctrine. Now, what that means is that we're studying the truths that form the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, let me put that another way for you. The great themes of the Bible are the foundation of truth on which our faith in God is built. I want to remind us of that fact occasionally, because between now and the time that Jesus returns, as society drifts farther and farther away from God, it is becoming more and more important for each of us as Christians to have a solid foundation in our faith and to know what and why we believe. In other words, the more lies that are in the world around us, the more truth we need to have inside of us. So with that in mind, let's continue in our study of the great themes of the book as Dr. Williams instructs us in the providence and the miracles of God.
John Calvin, my forebear, or forebear of many of us, I might say, at one point wrote the following: "The ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness." Mm. I think Calvin's right on target there, because we know what providence is all about, why it's very high happiness in it. It's a very vital doctrine and a vital reality to contemplate. God the Creator is also God the Provider. God doesn't create a universe and simply leave it on its own. God is the Provider as well as the Creator. The earliest reference we have to providence as such in the Bible is in the story of Abraham and Isaac. You recall how Isaac is taken up to Mount Moriah, and there is to be offered by Abraham, because God has told him to take his only son and offer him up as a sign of his faithfulness to God, his devotion to the covenant. And when Abram, as he was called at that time, was about ready to swing the knife and kill his son Isaac because God had commanded it, suddenly God stopped him from doing this, and a ram was provided. A ram was caught by his horns in the bushes there. And God provided the ram in the place of Isaac. And so the wording there in Genesis 22:14 is, God provided a ram in the place of the sacrifice of his own son. And the wording is the following: God will provide. And the name of the place was called The Lord Will Provide. Or, we sometimes say, Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh. By the way, that's not quite the name of God. It's the name of the place where God did this. We sometimes speak of one of the names of God as Jehovah Jireh. That's true in a sense, but more strictly speaking, it's the place where this happened. God provided in the place of Isaac a ram. So God is the provider. God is the one who stepped in and provided the needed sacrifice to honor himself. And certainly Abram's faith was honored by his willingness to give his only son. Now, if we begin to think about the doctrine of providence, let's look at several aspects of it. First of all, providence is God's preservation. God preserves what he has made. I love the words in Nehemiah 9:6. Thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and thou preservest all of them. Now, what God's made, all these things, the heavens, the highest heavens, the hosts, the earth, everything, the seas, and thou preservest them all. Nehemiah 9:6. So this says that God, once again, to repeat, never lets go what he's made. Jesus, who is the Son of God, we're told, upholds all things by the word of his power. This is Hebrews 1, verse 3. Another place it says, in him all things hold together. In Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is in some sense the Logos structure of the universe, in Jesus, the Word, all things hold together. If you ever think about this, and I'm sure you have many times, it's amazing that the universe holds together. There's always the threat of dissolution. Why does this hold together? Why doesn't it fly off in all directions? Why do we continue to orbit around the sun? Oh, we can say of gravity and so on, but that's simply a way of talking about the fact it keeps on happening the same way all the time. Why? Why does our heart keep on beating, for example? That's a little spooky to think about. Maybe you weren't thinking about your heart, so now I talk about it. What's keeping that heart beating now? It goes right on and on and on and on. Something's holding you up. It's sustaining you. And so we're saying a God who provides life for us, he provides the continuation of life. The breath of our nostrils, he first implanted there. We breathe, and our lungs work, and the blood circulates through our bodies. Who's doing all this? By nature? Wait a minute. Beyond all nature is the reality of God, who is preserving. And if we're not doing this kind of thing constantly, we would simply collapse, be deflated like a balloon going down. No, if God were not sustaining his creation, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. I'm quoting now from the book of Job. Now, Job has some very difficult passages, but one of the great ones is in Job 34, 14 and 15, where he says, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust if you should take back your spirit to yourself, O God. if any one moment God took that spirit back, we'd go into nothing. Just collapse. There'd be nothing left there. So the first thing about providence is the world itself is preserved in being by God. He did not create a world and then leave it on its own. He's always working with it. He's always there sustaining it through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It sustains all things. It's true also that he makes provision for our daily needs. Now in Genesis 1, let me read you a verse here to remind you. Genesis 1, verse 30, where we read the following. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. Now notice when God made the animals, the plants had already been made. He provides for the animals plant food. He preserves his animals he's made. And man likewise is preserved in the same way. Or over in Genesis 8:22, God speaks the following after the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Praise God for that. These things will not cease, summer and winter, day and night. This is all a demonstration of God's gracious preservation. Now, we sometimes call this the doctrine of common grace. You might say, is any grace common? No, all grace is uncommon. But common grace means that God, despite the fact that we're not so good and even the world is evil, God keeps on sustaining this world in spite of what we are. It's not easy for us at times to understand. We wonder, well, why does God keep evil people going, and why does he allow them to live like they do and so on, get away with it would seem. And yet God, he's always upholding us by common grace. He sustains all people, shall we say, and he preserves them, he upholds them. Now, maybe by the evil deeds they will die early, maybe a collapse of some kind, but God is still sustaining. God upholds what he has made. We praise God for this. And so, my God, says the Apostle Paul, will supply every need in accordance with his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's a fact we know now as Christians particularly. God provides. If God takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more will he take care of you? You see, this doctrine of providence, of common grace, does apply in a very special way to Christians because we know God as Father. And God provides. He's our Father. And if he provides for the sparrows and the lilies of the field, how much more will he provide for us? God is the provider for our needs. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to work. God's made us to work and earn our living. But he's the one always who's there to hold us up, to sustain us, whatever may happen. Moreover, God preserves us in the midst of perils and dangers. One of the beautiful teachings of the Bible is that God is always with us to preserve us and to uphold us in physical dangers. We read that you will tread on the lion and the adder. This is in one of the Psalms. I will uphold you because you know my name. Another place we see here that, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou dost preserve my life. Now, of course, there are times when danger does come, and Christians, as much as anyone else, our lives are taken. But we have a sense in the Bible over and over again that no matter what happens, God is always there preserving, always keeping, especially from evil that may threaten us. Jesus says in John 17, I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, that is my disciples, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. God preserves us from evil, from the devil's machinations and his desires to overthrow us and destroy us and to tempt us beyond our measure. God is preserving us in the midst of dangers and threats upon us. Now, also, God accompanies us. Another teaching of providence is not only does God preserve us, but he's right there with us. He doesn't preserve us from afar, looking down from heaven and saying, I'm going to keep these people going, their lives, I'm going to keep them from the enemy and so on. God is down with us somehow. He always moves among his people. Let's go back to Genesis once again. Adam and Eve, we're told, walk with God in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful picture there. God comes down and walks in the garden with him. God is not simply a God far off. He's there. And when they sin against him, he provides garments for them. Isn't it amazing how God does this? We're told in the story. And when Cain murders his brother Abel, in spite of that fact of Cain being a murderer, why, God places a mark on Cain and says, lest anyone come upon Cain and kill him. It's a mark of preservation. The mark of Cain is not a mark of punishment. It's a mark of preservation, primarily. And let anyone who comes against Cain know that I am his preserver. God, I'm with him all the way, despite what he's done. So we have this picture in the Bible over and over again with Israel. As Israel moves through the wilderness, there's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire leading them on day and night. God is in the midst of the camp. The Ark of the Covenant is there, which we'll talk about also later on in more detail. God does not simply preserve his people from afar. He's with them all the way. Moses talks with God face to face. The man talks with his friend. God is there with his people, moving amongst them. One of the marvelous stories in the book of Daniel, you remember, how these three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are thrown into a fiery furnace. A furnace is so hot that those who toss them in are consumed by the flames. And as they're in the fiery furnace, well, suddenly the king looks in and beholds somebody else in the midst of the fire walking there with them. And he says, the fourth one I see is like the Son of God. What does this say? Even in the midst of fire, God is there. Now, he did protect the Hebrew boys from death. Sometimes Christians do die terrible deaths at the hands of enemies. But God is still with them. Even in the situation, if you die, he's still with you. Even if, these Hebrew young men said, our God is able. If not, we will not bow down before your image, O king. But God did sustain them. He was there in their midst. God walks among his people. And so Jesus said likewise, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. That means that for Christians, it's not a matter of Jesus at the right hand of the Father only, looking upon us and blessing us and keeping us. He's with us all the way, all the way. So there is suffering, there is death, but God is there. And so the apostle could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't care when I die because I'll be with Christ and he's with me in death as well as in life. We have that tremendous sense of God's presence with us. He accompanies us all the way. And then the final thing about this matter of providence is God directs us. He directs his whole creation, first of all, to fulfill his purpose. He has a plan for this universe. You know, the universe is not just here by chance. God has a purpose. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us what the purpose is. It simply says God in the beginning created. It doesn't tell us why. But in Paul's writings, he said the purpose of God is in the ultimate consummation to unite everything in Jesus Christ. A plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Jesus Christ. That's his plan. Reconcile all things, heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ. Now, God is fulfilling his purpose day by day. He's the Lord of history. All things, even evil, hear me, even evil subserves his purpose. He works through evil as well as good to bring about his ultimate goal. Remember the story about Joseph and his brethren, how they sold him into Egypt, a terrible thing. And when they came to Egypt later on, they realized what Joseph was now the vice regent of Egypt, and they were smitten with repentance, remorse, that now at last they've been caught by Joseph, and they had done this terrible crime of selling him in Egypt. And Joseph looks at them and says to them simply this, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that many people should be kept alive. See, God works that way, through evil as well as good, to fulfill his purpose. God works in us likewise, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And so in all things, God is directing us. God's plan is there for the fulfillment of time and history, but also for the fulfillment of our lives. Just think for a moment as I close this teaching. Isn't it good to know that God has a purpose for your life? He's directing you day by day. Your steps are ordered by the Lord. If you simply walk in those steps, God has ordered ahead of time. A good man's steps are ordered by the Lord. Just flow with him. Walk with him. He's there accompanying you every step of the way. And God will work in you both to fulfill and to perform his good pleasure. Isn't it good to have a God like that? Praise his holy name. Amen.
Dr. Williams, the concept of the providence of God, and providence was a term that we heard a lot a couple of hundred years ago, even in the various declarations and documents of the United States of America, you hear God referred to as providence. Why don't we hear God referred to as much as in the concept of providence today as we did perhaps a century ago?
I think it's too bad. It may be that we somehow have gotten to the place where we don't see God really anymore as involved. Somehow he's a figure out there somewhere that almost like the deists believe that God has made the world, but he wound it up, got it started, but he's left it to go on its own. That's a very anti-providence view. God's a creator, but he's not the sustainer. And I think it's a sense of the absence of God in many people's lives. They can believe somehow he's a creator, but really he provides or sustains. They don't see that. And I wish we should, I think we ought to recover the doctrine of providence. The Pilgrims certainly had it. Well, it's a capital city named Providence, Rhode Island, you know, that talks about how God is a provider. And the early Pilgrims certainly knew that God's providential grace sustaining them in the midst of, you know, terrible times they went through. It's a doctrine we ought to recover, I really believe, Dave. It's important for us.
Well, you know, I think people today are so aware of the evil in the world. They see they see so many bad things occurring, that's all you ever hear on the news, that they think to themselves, how can God be present in an atmosphere like this, in a world that's in this kind of condition?
They almost give all the credit to the devil, don't they? That's in this kind of condition, how can God be there? Well, I think that's a question many people have. That's why we as Christians, I need to emphasize that God is there in the midst of all this more than we have in the past, I think. That's what we need to do. The Bible is full of God's presence in the midst of every kind of harassing experience and harrowing experience people can have. He's there all the way.
And it's important, too. You said that he works through evil as well as through
good. Yes, we've forgotten that. It's not that God ordains evil, but he works through it. Even the worst things that happen in history, like Holocaust and so on. Ultimately, somehow God's working through even that kind of thing to fulfill a purpose of his. I don't want to go into why that's the case, but it is true that nothing happens. The wrath of man will praise God, the Bible tells us. That means even the evil men who fight God, the devil fights him, but God, the devil never gets away with it, because God is using him also to fulfill his ultimate purposes.
Romans 8:28 declares that all things work together for good, and does that all include this concept of God being able to take the evil things that happen to us and turn them
into good? I think so. By the way, Dave, a better translation of that verse is that God works all things together for good.
Ah.
Rather than all things. It sounds like all things somehow miraculously do accomplish certain ends, but God works all things together for good is, I think, the best translation.
Dr. Williams, when I look back at my life before becoming a Christian, a lifestyle involved drugs and occult and cult activities, I can see God's hand even in my pre-Christian days. Is this an example of common grace and working?
I think so. You didn't deserve to be sustained in those days,
but
God did it in spite of yourself. And furthermore, I think God uses all that. That doesn't mean a person should go out and get on drugs so that God can use him, but I think your experiences you've had, Mark, you've learned things about the terrible evil that's there, and you can perhaps speak to people in those situations others could not speak to, mm-hmm. warn them about what can happen and how it can destroy life. So God works his work through your life. It's a pattern he's composing. And the pattern in your case includes that darkness that was there, but now it's become light. Mm-hmm. You can thank God even for the evil you went through, because out of it something's good is coming.
Here to prepare us to understand the role of suffering in the Christian faith is Mother Teresa. She's being interviewed by CBN News reporter Scott Hatch.
You have said on many occasions that there is beauty in suffering. What do you mean by that?
It's really a gift of God, because it helps us to come closer to him and to be more and more Christ-like. Because when we look at the cross, we know how much he loved us.
You speak often about your love of Jesus Christ. Can you describe that love for us?
I don't know. It's very difficult to describe love, but love in action is peace. And that love in action, it's our love for God in action by serving the poorest of the poor. We experience the joy of loving, because love to be true has to hurt.
Love to be true has to hurt. Why is that?
Because you have to give until it hurts. And it, God, to prove his love for us, he gave Jesus. Jesus, to prove his love for us, he gave his life. And it's always mother giving birth to her child. She gives until it hurts also.
Because of Jesus' example, Mother Teresa is able to see a place for suffering in the Christian's life. But for many people, the suffering they see in the world creates a problem. How could a good God let suffering exist? Well, Dr. Williams addresses this question in our next lesson on the providence of God and the problem of suffering.
Yes, Dave, you certainly have put it well. That is there's a huge problem for many people and for all of us, the problem of suffering. Some years ago, as you know, CBN commissioned a Gallup poll to find the top 10 questions that people ask. And the first question they asked was about suffering. That's the first thing you wanted to know. Indeed, the wording in the Gallup poll was, why is there suffering in the world? That's what people most of all want to know. Don't ask me, ask God. That was a series of programs some years ago. So suffering is an issue for people almost everywhere. Why suffering? It's so hard to understand. A book came out a few years ago entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This book was an attempt to deal with a situation in the home where this rabbi had a child that had a terrifying disease, which he never grew up to adulthood, and he was trying to understand why this happened to his own child, and why to good people do bad things happen. His conclusion was that God simply was not able to control the situation. He didn't have all power. Now, I can't go that way because I believe God does have all power, but at least he was trying to deal with it, that God's hands were tied in this. He loved the child, but he was not able to handle the situation. So people try many answers to it. And as Christians, we don't want to look through rosy-colored glasses and say everything is nice. You know, Christians don't suffer. Forget suffering. It's not really a serious problem. It is a serious problem for people, many, many people. And it's a critical issue for us today and all times in history. God provides, but it doesn't mean life is full of nothing but serenity and ease. There are pains, sufferings, even death, of course, we all will face unless we go to meet the Lord or meet him before death occurs. So we want to deal with this in a, I hope, a helpful way. Three things I want to stress in talking about the problem of suffering. First of all, a kind of neutral observation, if I may put it that way. Suffering is in some sense due to the kind of world God has made. That may seem surprising to put it in that fashion, but in some sense, the kind of world God has made calls for suffering. Now, before evil ever came, before Adam and Eve ever sinned against God, the word was spoken to man, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, to subdue something inevitably involves effort and may even involve suffering to subdue. And so man was made in God's image as one to subdue things. And this very effort can produce suffering at times. If nothing else, a strained muscle in working hard. Adam was put in the garden there to till the garden and to dress it. And suffering could occur there because man being finite, even though he may not yet a sinner, suffering could take place to teach someone about his limitations. You know, sometimes we suffer because it's good for us, because limitations, we're not able to do certain things like we want to because of our age, maybe, or because of our musculature of our body. So, and God gives us a digestive system, and if we eat improperly, why then certain things go wrong with our system. Now, this is the kind of world God has made. He places food in it, and if you eat wrongly, well, then you suffer. And so even a world without sin, in some sense, there could be pain because God gave us a nervous system. We can feel pain, and pain warns us against going beyond our limits. So pain is a blessing in that sense. God puts fire in the world. Even if a man were not a sinner, if he touches fire, he's going to get burned. It teaches him something, and suffer, you can suffer from fire. So I'm trying to say here, in a kind of neutral way at the very beginning of my talking about suffering, is that there are fact that man has capacity to feel pain, he has a nervous system, tears flow, he has tear ducts. I mean, God has made man, and even God himself feels pain. Really? Yes, God feels pain. God suffers. God's not a sinner. But you see, suffering is in some sense a part of the world God has made, is what I'm saying at the outset here. We have growing pains in family relationships. The husband and wife have to learn to relate to each other. It's not easy always. Shifts have to occur. Better understanding deepens. Suffering takes place. All this is a part of growing together as husband and wife. And so here we're saying at the outset that the whole matter of suffering is in some sense a part of this world God has made. C.S. Lewis puts it in The Problem of Pain very beautifully when he says the following: if you try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involves, you will find that you have excluded life itself. Suffering is there. Life itself has it, built in some sense. And so we should expect this as a challenge to venturesome living. The great heroes of the faith, those who have been willing to suffer for the faith, and we admire adventurers. We're willing to go out against storm and traverse the earth and go to the North Pole or fly out into space. There's sometimes suffering and pain involved in all this. We admire this because it's a part of the adventuresome spirit that some people have. It does involve suffering and pain and overcoming hardship. So from the very beginning, suffering is there in man's situation to subdue the earth, as husband and wife to live together, to build up families, learn how to relate better one to another, and to just function in the world God has made. But that's only a part of it. Now let's go into the second phase. Secondly, and I think this is the central thing for most people, suffering is due largely because of sin and evil. We get what we deserve. You sow the wind, what do? You reap the whirlwind. Adam and Eve, though they have this blessed place to live, they have the garden of paradise, Adam is to dwell in the garden, Eve is to bring forth children, they're to be a happy family together. They sin, which we'll talk more about later on under sin, the doctrine of sin. And what happens when they sin? Things change. Suffering comes in a way that they had never expected before. The woman is told by God, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. Rather than childbearing be simply a delight for children coming into the world, there'll be pain involved. It's part of the result, of the terrible result of evil, that you have sinned against God and turned against Him. And for Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, says God. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles. You see, what we're saying here is that suffering enters in a special way when man and woman turns from God. Now, work is not bad, but labor and toil God never intended. Let me say that again. Work is never bad. Adam was made to work. He was given a job in paradise, right? And the labor woman primarily, as his wife, was to bring forth children. That was the labor, one worked the field, the other to bring forth children. When evil comes in, all that's beautiful now takes on a tincture of suffering and pain. And so then, as it's not that labor, not that work is wrong. For work, we're made to work and to labor, but pain and travail come in as a result of evil and the suffering that's involved there. And even the earth itself, since the fall of man. I think earlier someone asked a question about the storms and hurricanes and so on that we see. Are they simply acts of God? Well, we're told in the Bible this is not always the case. What we see in nature itself, the earth in travail, is due to the evil of man. The thorns, the thistles, the earth that is not what it should be because of man's own sin is a situation that did not belong in the very beginning. The Apostle Paul talks about how we know the whole creation has been in groaning and travail. That's in Romans 8, 20 through 22. From the very beginning, groaning and travail. Why? Waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. So that once again, things will be back in order. And so everything's slightly out of sync because of the sin of man and evil that's come in. Human relations are thrown out of kilter because of sin and evil. Cain killed his brother Abel. And dares ask the question, am I my brother's keeper? Of course he's his brother's keeper. God intended that. But now murder comes in. And he becomes a fugitive and a wanderer, Cain does. And by the time of Noah, where the whole world is so full of evil suffering, all people in a sense are now caught up in the evil of the world, and death is on every hand. So we're seeing at the very outset that suffering is due very much to sin and evil. Psalm 107, we read these words, some were sick through their sinful ways. That's Psalm 107. Some were sick through their sinful ways. And isn't it true that when we sometimes ask the question, why do people suffer? Why is there so much pain? A lot of it is simply due to the fact that we're not taking care of what God has given us. Human ailments, the body, mind, and spirit. We break God's laws. We indulge ourselves in ways we ought not. And we have disease that comes on us. We have pain, sometimes death, as a result of the way we treat the bodies God has given us. And so we realize that so much of what happens to us in terms of suffering, we say, well, why am I suffering? Are we really abiding by what God has given us? And so on. Now, we ought to be very careful not to say that everyone who suffers some kind of ill effect, therefore, is due because he's a sinner. Jesus talks about how there's a tower of Siloam that fell on certain people. And he asked his disciples, were these people more sinful than others because the Tower of Siloam fell on them and killed 13 people? Now, you see the reason Jesus asked that question is because the disciples were making a very simple equation between the suffering of some people, even their death, and evil. They must have been more evil because the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, no, they were not more evil than anybody else. But unless you repent, you shall also perish. And what Jesus was teaching there was, yes, the suffering and even death that came there was a kind of object lesson in some sense that always life is in peril, and their very example is that which should call us all to repentance, because we never know when life is going to end. Repent. Some terrible earthquake hits some place in the earth, and yes, many people's lives are lost. It should be in some sense a call to us to repent, to be right with God, because we never know when it may happen to us. So the point then is that, yes, though there's no simple correspondence between suffering and evil, much of what we do know as suffering and is due to evil and due to the fact that we have mistreated what God has given us. Now, let's move on. Beyond this, and this is certainly the fact of a lot of diseases we have. I would say AIDS today, for example. Some people ask, is God punishing people? The answer is people are actually removing themselves from God's own health standards. They are indulging in ways of life that are contrary to God's creation. This is part of the situation that we find among the AIDS epidemic, without trying to draw a final conclusion on this. You cannot abuse what God has given without suffering and pain, even death occurring. And many diseases and situations like this are due to God, the way we've mistreated what God has given us. But now, finally, And I think most importantly of all, suffering occurs in the Christian life not only because we have done evil and we deserve it, and many times that's the case, and our bodies fail and our hearts fail and our lives are worn out by the way we operate, but also because the very life of faith is a life in which suffering does occur. Indeed, it's a means of our growth, really, to suffer. The Apostle Paul was told by Jesus, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul became a great character, a great apostle, partly because he suffered so much for Jesus. He was willing to undergo everything, and it occurred in his life of faith, day by day. And so for a little while, Peter, likewise, like Paul, a little while, says Peter, you may have to suffer various trials in order that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may redound to glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying there? You know, you may have to suffer for a little while, but by doing all this, it's like the refining of gold. The pure gold comes out when the refinement occurs. And so when we go through suffering, much of this in the Christian walk is not due to the fact evil has brought on this. It's God's own way of pruning us and smelting us like ore to bring out the gold that's there. And Peter went through this. Paul went through this. All the apostles went through this. And the church has gone through this all through the ages. Also, of course, the adversary is always at work. Let's be very blunt about this. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If Satan has attacked you, attack me, he will attack you. And so all believers, dear friends, and you're listening to me as believers largely and hearing this teaching, we're bound to go through suffering, not because God directly wills it, because Satan is at work and he will seek in every way he can to bring upon us persecution, bring upon us disbelief, doubts, and so on. And we go through pains because we do not stand against the adversary. The book of Job is a testimony to someone who went through terrible pain and suffering. This was not God's direct doing. Satan was involved all the way. God allowed Satan to operate like he did, but it was in order that Job might come through, purified and strengthened by what he endured. And so if we take persecution and are willing to rejoice even in it, rejoice in persecution? Yes, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be persecuted is not bad. Because Jesus was persecuted, and often our suffering and our pain that we go through is due to the fact that we simply are following in Jesus' steps. And finally, sometimes suffering for us, even to almost the door of death itself, brings us closer to Jesus. It's a deeper experience of knowing Jesus, who died on the cross, of knowing the fellowship of his suffering. In the midst of shadows, sometimes the light shines in a way that we've never seen the light before. Even disease, it seems no hope for it, we find close to at hand. Jesus is there in the darkness to reach out to us and to give us a touch that brings hope and life to us in the midst of our despair. Actually, our suffering is a preparation for the glory to come, too. The more that we suffer in some ways for righteousness' sake, and even in against the attacks of the enemy, the more we're prepared for the glory to come. I love these words. Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Hear that again. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we don't seek suffering. No one wants to seek suffering. But if suffering comes and pain comes and misery is there and there seems to be no healing, no solution, remember Jesus went all the way to the cross. There was no healing for him in that sense. But he died, and out of that death came resurrection and life forever. So, dear friend, God may heal you. He may bring you out of the situation you're in. But if he does not, you may know more of God in the shadows than you ever will know him in the light. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, help us to understand better the profound depths of suffering as we see it all around us. Lord, let us know that our Jesus is with us, our Lord, who suffered all things for our sake. That out of his death came life. We can meet him, and he can always reach out to us. We thank you, Lord, for this. Deliver us from the attacks of the enemy also, knowing that the adversary has already been defeated. We look to Jesus, why the victory is surely there. Teach us the meaning of suffering, and Lord, bring us through to victory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Williams, what you're teaching here on suffering seems to fly in the face of a lot of popular theology that says if you have enough faith and if you follow God obediently, then you're going to be in the land of Goshen, so to speak. None of the evils are going to come near you. And I think that has perhaps been one of the greatest challenges in many of our thinking today is it a faith issue? Can suffering come upon us because we lack faith, or can we shorten the period of suffering if we have extra faith?
I think it's unfortunate that some people there are saying that suffering should never happen to a believer, that suffering is due to maybe negative thinking or looking at yourself and saying, I'm sick and so on. If I were more positive, my attitudes would all disappear. Now, I don't want to speak directly about some of this teaching, but mm-hmm. It frankly bothers me. It's almost as if we're never to suffer. Yet when the Apostle Paul was chosen by Jesus, he said, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name. Was Paul lacking in faith, because he suffered? No, he was closer to Jesus. In fact, he one time said, Dave, I want to know more about the fellowship of his sufferings.
Mm-hmm.
I might be conformed to his image. So this popular teaching, you shouldn't suffer if you're a Christian, flies in the face of the whole biblical witness. Indeed, I wonder if these people who teach that really know very much about the fellowship of sufferings in which they come closer to Jesus. It's not good to say suffering mm-hmm. doesn't belong to the Christian. It belongs in a real way to him if he learns the victory, how to gain the victory.
Mm-hmm. I want to follow up on that. You talk about Job being as one who greatly suffered in the Bible. And I've heard it commonly taught that the reason that Job suffered was from a faulty confession where he says, the things I fear the most have come upon me. And he brought mm-hmm. the suffering upon himself. How would you respond to that?
Two answers I'd give. First of all, we know the secret of what's lying behind the scenes. Job didn't know Satan was the adversary doing all this. God gave him leave, and I don't think Job ever really knew that Satan was operating that way. The second thing I say about this is that Job's it was not a negative confession in any sense. Job truly confessed the Lord. He said, even though he slay me, I will trust him. That's one of the most amazing testimonies in the Bible. Even though God slays me, I'll still trust him. Though Job wavered at times, God was carving out something in Job that would make a man that is heralded as one of the great heroes of faith, Job. And through it all, something was happening in Job's life that it was worth it all. Hard to believe. When all your children have died, and your house has been destroyed, your wife has said, curse God and die? You want to be a Job? Well, Job was one of the great men of faith. Mm-hmm. Not far away from Daniel and the Lord Jesus, he was willing to endure it all. And God, something about this, God makes character out of willingness to suffer and be pounded and pounded by things in life. We only got one life to get ready for eternity. God wants to make great oak trees, not overnight mushrooms, out of us.
Dr. Williams, you talked about some of the suffering that we have. It comes from the fact that God made the world that way. You talked about some suffering comes from the adventures that we take on. I think that when people see the reason for suffering, it doesn't bother them so much. If you mm-hmm. if you go out and you play a hard game of baseball and you're sore, fine. If you go on a long backpacking trip and you're sore, fine. If you know you've taken a risk and you're suffering because of the risk, it's okay. Same thing with moral. With suffering because of sin. If you know that you've done something wrong and you're suffering, you ate wrong, so you have a stomachache. So that's fine. I think it's the things that seem random.
Yes.
That really bother people. The things that they can't pin any cause to. And look at I use the example of a woman who gets cancer. You could look at a godly woman who's eating right, not gone backpacking, not done anything wrong. All of a sudden, winds up with a really serious illness. That's where people really struggle with. I guess the goodness of God, how could God be good and then this random thing happen to a good person?
What we think is random, of course, is not really random in God's sight. These things are happening for a reason. And often I think, Pam, we have to just reach out in faith and say, I don't understand why this is going on. There must be reasons. I'm sure God has them.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Satan is attacking. I have to spurn his attacks for one thing. But random things are never really a chance. It's not a biblical word. There's no such thing as chance. God's working through all things to fulfill his purpose. And so these so-called random things that happen, they're not easy to understand, especially when so-called good people suffer. Incidentally, there's no one who's all that good, We all have evil in us.
Yeah, that's
and
true.
Often we're suffering for the evil that's there. What seems random is the fact we have not yet discovered what it is in us that needs to be gotten out. I had a friend who said, I used to have headaches. I don't know why I used to have these headaches. I've gone to doctors and they can't get rid of them. But as I knew this person pretty well, I discovered that he was a person of intense bitterness against many, many people.
Mm.
And this was destroying him. But he wanted to go to the doctor and get some kind of a pill or something to take care of his headache. Why do I have headaches? Why do I suffer so? And this doesn't solve all the problems. But it does solve some problems, I think, that people really do suffer, and sometimes it's random, they think, but it's not random at all. They've got to get rid of what's standing in the way of a healing taking place.
So a person can say to themselves, if they find they've contracted some kind of illness like that, this isn't random, this, at least a Christian can say to themselves, this is something that God is allowing to happen to me.
God's permissive will.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I talk much about that. We must always distinguish between God's active will, what God actively ordains, what he permits to happen. Now, even in his permissive will, he still works through that to fulfill his purpose for you. He may permit Satan to harass you in some way, like he did Job, or like he harassed Jesus, his own son. But through it all, God is working out a purpose, you see. And that's his permissive will to allow these things to take place. God's permissive will is still his will. He overrules everything and works out a purpose through it. We don't always see what it is. Maybe until the end of life we don't see, like Job didn't see. But it's there all the way through, his permissive will.
Dr. Williams, what is the key to responding like Job did? Here, all this was happening to him. He couldn't see what was going on behind the scenes. Something sustained him. What was it that sustained him and maybe would sustain our listeners or those of us around the table going through things we don't understand?
I think sustained by the fact that he never really doubted God at any point. He had questions, but you never hear Job saying, God, I wonder if you really are there. He could even say, I know on the last day, I will stand with my Redeemer. I will stand with him. He always sensed that God was for real. And I guess to say, first of all, never question God or God's goodness in what's going on or God's providence or God's power. Job never did that. Job really, I think he's a model for us in one sense that he was not being suffering. He was not suffering because of any evil particular in his life. But he was being tested. And so often I think for a Christian, it's not because of some evil in our life. God is testing us. And the more worth that we are, the more God wants to use us, the more we're going to be tested. I'm sure you've gone through testing in your life, terrible times. I have also. Mm-hmm. And I'm thankful for these. But at the time, I thought, oh, my, why? Where is God in all this? Oh, my God, why have people just forsaken me? And yet God is moving through all this to fulfill a purpose. So we have to, I think, see God's overruling and providential purpose in all these phases of life that we go through.
I know that you can look around, and I've seen this, I think, in my own experience, and find that the people who are often the most sensitive, the most loving, the most compassionate, are people who've been through a lot.
Quite so. Paul speaks about how you can comfort others if you have been comforted yourself in the midst of your own sorrow. How can you help somebody if you've never known pain?
Mm-hmm.
How can you reach out to someone if you only do it afar? Why is Jesus so wonderful to us? Because he went through such suffering. He knows us from within. He can reach out to us. And so someone who suffered much can help someone who's going through much suffering. Mm-hmm. It's a blessing, therefore, in that sense, to suffer. We may not like it, but God may use us to help somebody else, and many other people for that matter.
Dr. Williams, you talked about God's permissive will, that if I found myself with a terminal disease as a Christian, I could be confident that that was God's permissive will for me personally. So let's say that I do find myself in that position, and there's a possibility that I'm going to die. Now, we hear so much about healing nowadays, and it's almost as if, you know, some Christians think that God has got to heal you, that that can be the only good outcome that there is when you're sick. But is there another good outcome?
I think there is. The greatest blessing in life is to know the presence of the Lord. Healing, we desire, of course. I think we're all human. We want to be well. But if in the midst of our pain and suffering, Jesus becomes more real for us, that's the ultimate thing. It's to know that kind of fellowship with him. And many who've gone through very dismal periods in their life have sensed in a fresh way how God is there, how Jesus is real. So healing is not the ultimate thing. We're all going to die someday, as I say, unless the Lord comes back before our death. And so death is a terrible thing in many ways, yet death itself is overcome by life. So healing, we desire this, but we want to know God. We want to sense more of his purpose in our life. We want to sense his reality. In the darkness, I can see that light. I'd rather have that darkness than to have the light in which I don't see the reality of Jesus. We make healing, I think, too important sometimes, where it is the sense of God's reality, his presence, that is the one thing we want most of all.